I would turn your attention this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6. I would ask you to follow me as I read verse 38 to verse 44. Our Lord Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We come this morning to the final message in a brief series of resurrection messages that we began on Easter morning. We saw 2 weeks back that our Lord said to the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus' resurrection of his body is said to be the resurrection of the true temple of God. Where God dwells is not in buildings made with hands. He dwells in the fullness of his Godhead bodily, in the person of our Lord Jesus. And through Jesus, the Spirit is given also to dwell in us, making us also the temple of the living God. As he is, so we are made into his likeness in that regard too. And so, being the temple of God, he's the place we come to for worship. And now we meet in a building, but it's more than just meeting in a building. We're called to approach the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need, to draw near to the living God. And it's through Christ we draw near. It's in the power of his Spirit that we draw near. We come to the one who is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's the place where we pray in his name. We praise through him. He's the presence of God with us. He's the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Now last week, we saw that the resurrection is not only about Jesus raising his own body as the presence of God with us in the person of Christ, but also it involves this power, authority that Jesus himself possesses, partly because he's the second person of the triune God. He says the Father has given him to have life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself. But that life-giving power that Jesus gives, he gives, as we saw last week, in two ways. He gives it, first of all, in the present hour. The hour is coming, he says, and now is. It's always the hour in which the gospel goes forth and people through the gospel hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus preaches through his servants and he brings those who hear his word to see him in his word, to see him crucified before them in the words of the in the message of the gospel. And so Jesus says the time will come when people will hear the voice of the Son of God in the gospel, calling them to repentance and faith, and they who are dead will live, the dead in sin. Those who are dead to God will come to newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there will also be not just this present hour in which the gospel is proclaimed, but also a coming hour that's not present at all in this hour, because that's the time when those that are in the tombs, all the dead, the dead bodies of believers as well as unbelievers will be raised in the general resurrection of the last day. Those who come forth to life, some will come forth to a resurrection of life, and others will come forth, Jesus says, to a resurrection of judgment. But when you think of our Lord's resurrection, the resurrection of his body, his promise to raise his people, his power to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life, I mean, there's much that's there to rejoice in presently and also to look forward in the future. But you know, sometimes when God fills us with promises, upon realities upon realities of what we have in him, sometimes I feel a little bit like Abraham. When Abraham was told in his old years that he would have a son as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, when he was told that his descendants would live in this land that he saw from the east, the west, the north, and the south, that they would possess that land, an innumerable company of people, he said, Lord, how do I know this will be? Now, sometimes we look at that and say, well, you should know it will be because God told you so. And God is God, and that should end the matter. But in the reality of life, if you were an old man whose body was past child-bearing years, wife with his womb was also dead, and you're given promises such as this, you'd want a little bit of certainty about the matter, some assurance that it will be in the way that God has said. And sometimes I feel that way simply because, not so much that I doubt the promises of God, but I doubt my own faithfulness. I doubt my own ability to continue on in the journey that leads to life. That there is in my own heart that which is so filled, which potentially is filled with rebellion, that's filled with self-will and filled with self-centeredness. How do I know that a year from now I won't be crowning myself as God and declaring myself to be the author of my own salvation? We need the assurances that our faith will last, that our sins will not overwhelm us, that the world, the flesh, and the devil will not overcome us. I know it says that we will overcomers, he that overcomes the world will overcome by faith. I know those passages of Scripture quite well. And yet, the promises of the Word are good and helpful on most days, but again, there's the reality of sin within my own heart and unbelief in my own soul. And I need that sense of certainty that sometimes it's only the realities of what God in Christ has achieved and done and promised and made sure in clear and concrete ways that will give myself, my heart, the sense of certainty. And so if you yourselves have asked the question, how do I know that these things not only are, but will be for me, that I will myself be partakers of the blessings that are set forth to us in his word, I want to try to answer that question, at least in part, this morning. Jesus' resurrection holds forth, yes, the promise of the presence of God and holds forth the promise of divine power. But finally, it holds forth the promise of his commitment to preserve, his commitment to keep us. Left to ourselves, we will run from his presence. We will fall away from his presence. Writer of the Hebrews writes to his readers to take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And I have this sense, if God would not uphold me almost every hour of the day, that evil heart of unbelief would take full possession of my soul and falling away from the living God. He calls the church to encourage one another day by day while it's called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I feel that sin is a deceiving factor in my own life, and I'm sure you are aware in your own life, that would harden your heart. Yet God has committed himself to his people, committed himself to preserve them every day of our lives, every step of the way on this journey that leads us to the promised inheritance. I want to show you this by way of looking at this passage I read in your hearing in John chapter 6 in the span of no less than 6 verses. 3 times The words come before us again and again, I will raise him up on the last day. There will be a last day to human history, folks, at least in terms of this present age. Jesus will come and usher in a new age, a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And when he comes, that will be that final day of this age. And that will be a day of resurrection and a day of judgment before him. And on that day, when this passing world is done, Jesus says of his people, I will raise him up. On the last day, when he is reigning, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, till all of his enemies are under his feet, of his people it will be said, I will raise him up. On the last day, when nothing more can be ever entering into our life experience to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Jesus says, I will raise him up. The promise of that final day salvation, that eschatological salvation, in a resurrection that is unto life, is really parallel to what Jesus said about himself when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He says of his people, I will raise him up. His body bride, the church. Destroy that temple. Destroy my people in whom I dwell by my spirit. And on the last day, I will raise him up. Put them to the sword. Put them to the fire. Put them through beheadings. Put them through all manner of persecution and ill treatment and ill use in this world. And Jesus says, on that day, the final day, I will raise it up. All the powers of the world, all the powers of the flesh and of the devil cannot avail to hinder this promise of the living Lord of glory. I will raise it up at the last day. Now, I want to look at this idea of the resurrection of the last day and Jesus' commitment and promise to raise up his people at the last day in terms of the people to whom this promise is given. Who can enter into this assurance that, yes, me too, I will be raised up at the last day? How do I know this is not for someone else? How do I know it is for me? Who are the people to whom this promise is given? And then, having looked at the people to whom the promise is given, I want to look at the person singular upon whom this promise depends. First of all, then, the people to whom this promise is given. Well, it's stated in the passage by a number of distinguishing factors. They are all that the Father has given me, Jesus says, and I think it's the words of verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's his word of certainty and promise, but it's to who? Well, it's to those who have been given to him by the Father. All whom the Father gives me. Now, I know that a lot of us who read a bit of Reformed theology tend to look at this passage and say, well, that's talking about some pre-temporal covenant that God entered into with the Father, Son, and Spirit to give a people to the Son. You've all heard that. And I just don't think that fits in this particular passage because it's a present tense verb. He's not saying all that the Father gave me in eternity. He says all that the Father gives me now. In his ministry amongst people, people were being given to Jesus by the Father. And how were they distinguished? Or how did Jesus know those whom the Father were giving him? Well, it's that they came to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The distinguishing mark of those to whom this promise is given is, first of all, they are people who come to Jesus. They come not just to observe, they come not just to hear, they come not just to see what's going on. They come to him personally in a life commitment of faith. Verse 40, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Being drawn by the Father, they come to the Son. And then there's another passage that says, They have heard and learned from the Father. They've been taught of God. Or it's written that they've been taught by God. Quoting Isaiah. So people who hear and learn from the Father or are taught by God are drawn by God to the Son to come to Him in the commitment of faith. They've heard the word of the truth, the gospel of their salvation, and they've come and they have believed. In other words, faith, that's saving faith, that's true faith, is not the result of human wisdom. It's not the result of our goodness or our meritorious conduct or powers resident within our own souls. Every power resident in our own souls will tend towards rebellion without the mysterious working of the God of grace drawing us by His word and spirit. They're given to Jesus by the Father's teaching of them. Remember Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16? When Jesus said to His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" What's the common idea about who I am? And they said one thing and another thing that people were saying. And then He says, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the all-important thing. What is your understanding? What is your commitment with respect to me? And Simon Peter responding, I believe on behalf of no one was saying, "No, Peter, I think you're wrong. I have another idea." I think everyone was in agreement when Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I don't for a minute believe at that point they were all aware of all that that meant, but yet they believed it. They believed that Christ, or Jesus, was the Christ of God, the anointed one of God. They believed He was the Son of the living God in a relationship to the Father in which there was identity and unity. It speaks of His deity as well as His mission as the anointed one. And Jesus' response to Peter, when Peter made this wondrous confession, this glorious confession, this truthful confession, this right and accurate confession, He didn't say, "Well, attaboy, Peter, you finally got it. You finally see. I'm proud of you. You put a lot of work into this, Peter, and it's good that you've come to this place. Glad to see your growth and development as a theologian and a scholar." No, none of that. Jesus' response to Peter was, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He made a great confession, Peter. It's right. But before we give you a medal, before we give you a plaque to put on your wall that says Theologian of the Year, you got nothing to boast in. You've come to that because of the revelation of the Father. You've been born of God. You've been taught of God. You've been led by the Spirit of God to know the things of God. You didn't take the initiative in this thing, and you didn't bring all the materials needed to bring you where you are. This is the work of God, that you believed on Him whom He has sent. That's why you've looked at the Son and believed in the Son and come to confess the Son, is because of the work of God. You're God's work. You're God's monument of grace. You're God's trophy of His wondrous redeeming love and power. Everyone, thus given by the Father to the Son, everyone who has had a revelation of the Father as to the Son and His true identity comes to Him. And you know, we don't just come to Him once. Folks, coming to Jesus is a life-giving habit. You know, there's deadly habits, but this is a life-giving habit. This is the habit we're called to in the grace of the gospel, to ever be coming to Him. I mean, Peter says in 1 Peter, coming to Him as a living stone. Now, wait a minute, these people have been Christian for years. Yes, but coming to Him. He came to Christ, yes, 20 years ago at a great revival. Wonderful. But how many times have you come to Him since? Was that a one and done deal? Well, that's not Christianity, a one and done deal that happened 20 years ago. You know, Jesus is someone who, once you're introduced to Him, you never get enough of Him. Amen. You want to ever be in His presence. You want to ever be learning of Him. to these whom Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You go over to John 17, when Jesus prays this high priestly prayer, it's one of the things he says, of all that you've given me, I've lost nothing. Except, there was that Judas fella. But other than that, all who the Father gave to him, all who were taught of God, all who were born of God, came to him, and they continually to come to him, continue to come to him. And the greatest heartbreak was that whole section in John 14 through 16, Jesus had to speak those words of comfort because he was saying, I'm going away from you. That was the greatest shock, the greatest horror. I mean, think of Mary at the tomb saying to one whom she thinks is the gardener, they've taken my Lord and I do not know where they've laid him. I mean, if anybody took from us Jesus, where would we be? If we had no longer access to him, what would we do? It would be the greatest horror of life, not to have communion with the living God through faith in Christ. We'd be a people who come to him. And Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. If you've come to Jesus, believed in Jesus, with the God-given spirit and light and understanding of the Son, this is your promise. This is a promise that's given to you. God says to you, I will raise you up at the last day. I mean, folks, we're living in a world where death is real. Resurrection must be likewise real. God's answer to the reality of death is found in his Son, whom he raised from the dead, who raised himself up from the dead the third day, and who promises to us that he will raise us up. But we're not there yet, are we? We're still in our mortal bodies. We still have life to live in this world. We have a promise, and it's an exceeding great and precious promise. And it's a divine promise, so we know that God will make it good. But where does the assurance come from that we're going to make it to the end? Upon whose shoulders does this whole enterprise rest? A lot of times we think it rests on our shoulders. We put the whole weight of our soul's concern upon our own shoulders, that we'll measure up somehow. We'll be faithful enough and good enough and we'll serve enough and we'll pray enough and we'll read enough of the Bible. And we make so much of attention upon ourselves and what we do and what we fail to do. And so often in church, that's the message we hear. What God's will is for us and what we need to be doing and how we need to be seeking more and praying more and doing more. I'm not saying those are not legitimate concerns, but I'm saying that's not the major concern. The major concern is that this whole enterprise of this salvation does not ultimately rest on you and I. And this amazing parallel in John chapter 6 is in its entirety, and I read it through, and oftentimes my thoughts go, I don't know if yours does as well, my thoughts go back to the Exodus. It goes back to the wilderness. There's just so many things in it that speak to the issue of this salvation that we have in Christ being parallel to what God did in rescuing a people from Egyptian bondage, bringing them across a sea, bringing them into a wilderness, causing manna to fall from heaven to feed them, and he sustains them. And the imagery is overt when Jesus enters into conversation with the religious leaders of the Jews, and they call attention to the sign God gave when manna came from heaven. Moses gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus tells them, no, it's my Father who gave you manna from heaven, but you know what? I'm the bread of life. I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven, that gives life to the world. Manna was just a picture of the sustaining power of God that becomes to be realized in me, in my incarnation. You want to see how God sustains his people? 40 years in a wilderness? You want to see how God sustains his people? 40, 50, 60 years, whatever your lifespan is, till he brings you to glory? It's because he brings sustenance from the source of life itself that comes to us in Jesus. He's the manna. He's the source of strength. He's the source of nourishment. He's the source of daily living, feeding upon him. If you eat the bread of the Son of God, you'll have life in yourself. And he's not talking about cannibalism, and he's not talking about the Eucharist. He's talking about, by faith, appropriating him, coming to him, believing in him. Jesus is on the light of the world. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. But you know, there's other aspects of the Exodus scene that comes. And you know, we have the miracle of the feeding, the miracle of the manna, miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that begins the chapter and is taken up in the manna discourse or the bread of life discourse, Jesus declaring himself to be not the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures unto eternal life. You know, the fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died in the wilderness. But he's come as the true bread of life. But there's not only the feeding miracle, there's also the sea miracle. There's the miracle at the sea. Jesus walking on the water, coming to his disciples as they were on a sea that would become rough and the strong wind was blowing. Another time they cried out when he was in the boat with them and said, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" Now Jesus is not even there to cry to. And he comes to them. He doesn't open the sea to come to them. He didn't need to. He's God. And as God's represented in the Old Testament, in the book of Job and other passages, as the one who walks through the sea, who makes his way through the sea, Jesus shows his deity in coming to his people. Now, God opened up the sea at the Exodus with the armies of Pharaoh hot on their heels in order to bring them safely across, that they might come to God at Sinai. That sea miracle in the Old Testament was to bring people to God. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee is the picture of God coming to them. Incarnate deity coming to them, causing the wind and the waves to still. So they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amazing what things happen when incarnate God is present with you. But that's just the point. We are on an exodus. We have our people of an exodus, of a new exodus. Of an exodus in which we have been liberated. Not from Egyptian tyranny and bondage and human empire, but from sin. And the Son of God has called us out that we might come to God. Just as Israel came to God at Sinai, but not in the valley at the base of the mountain. Through Christ we come to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life into the very presence of the living God, to have fellowship and communion with the God who is. And so Jesus' promise to raise his people on the last day is in the context of these miracles and words that define the mission of Jesus as this new exodus. Sometimes writers and preachers on the subject of the new exodus, which I do believe is a very amazingly strong note of New Testament revelation that we often, Old Testament as well, but New Testament in particular, that we tend to read over. We don't pay attention to the notes that the writers of Scripture are clearly leaving to us, that this, we've come into Israel's story. we've come into the reality of what it is to be the true Israel of God. That's why Paul can write to Gentile people, our father Abraham. Wait a minute, they were Gentiles. They're not descendants of Abraham, and yet they are through Christ. Because Christ brings a new Exodus. He brings a new Israel to birth through his work. But oftentimes in writing on these themes, I see people also attempted to call Jesus the new Moses. And I understand that. I understand that I probably have said it myself on occasion. Both are mediators of a covenant. Moses, the old covenant. Jesus, the new covenant. Both are lawgivers, or at least God gave the law through Moses. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "But I say to you," he gives the authoritative law of the kingdom of God. There are similarities, very clearly. But the point of it is that the contrasts are even more numerous. Remember how Moses offered a prayer upon the incident of the golden calf, in which he said he offered himself, to his name to be blotted out from the book of life for the sake of the people. And it's kind of like Paul's saying, I would be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. There was such a deep love for the people they were called upon to serve that they would be themselves blotted out of the book of life. But yet Jesus is, that's aspirational. That's prayer. That's desire, if could be. But there's one who actually came and did it, who was actually cut off from the land of the living for the sake of the people who in love he came to provide that sacrifice for, to make an atonement for the sin, not just of a golden calf transgression, but all the sins we've ever committed. Jesus makes atonement for a fallen world. Moses may have played a mediatorial role in the miracle of the manna, but Jesus, again, is the true bread who comes down from heaven for the life of the world. Moses' leadership might have led the people across the Red Sea, but that whole generation perished in the wilderness and never entered into the inheritance. I wonder if that's not behind the words where Jesus says, "It's the will of my Father that none of them should perish." You know, God said to Moses to tell the people he was going to bring them out lock, stock, and barrel. Every one of their animals, not a hoof, will be left behind. There's not a single thing that's going to be left behind. Everything's gone out of Egypt in this Exodus. But that whole generation perished in the wilderness. And Jesus says, "It's my Father's will. I lose nothing. I lose nothing. But all that I bring out of this redemption, of this Exodus, of all the people taught of God who come to me, that I will lose not a single one. All of them are going to make it through the wilderness. All of them are going to make it into the inheritance, into the land of promise. Every one of them." It also comes in the context of the Jews looking to press Jesus to become their kind of king. And we need a king to reign over us, to go before us, like the people of Israel said, what, to fight our wars and just basically to do what we want to do. That's their assessment. That's why they wanted a king, because they wanted to be like all the other nations. But Jesus comes as a king who's not like the kings of the nations. He's the king over all, blessed forever. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And he doesn't come to his kingship through avoiding the cross, avoiding the suffering, avoiding the work that the Father had given him to do, that part about obedience unto death, the death of the cross. It's through death and resurrection that Jesus in resurrection life says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You want a king? That's the kind of king I want. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a king worthy to follow. That's a king worthy to bow down before and worship and praise. And it's that king that ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, where the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. He must reign till all of his enemies be under his feet. That's the kind of king we want to serve. And that's the kind of king that we possess. The perfectly suitable king to triumph over all, not only of his enemies, but ours. The world, the flesh, and the devil trampled underfoot. All authority and powers and dominions disarmed by the blood of the cross, triumphing over them through the cross. A king who doesn't just serve one nation's interests, but serves the interests of the nations of the world. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a king worthy to be served, and in whose hand we can well rest our heads at night, confident that all is well with the world. Our God, our Lord Jesus, reigns. Let the earth be glad. You think of Moses and his leadership. It was a wonderful time in Israel's national life in many respects, but yet in many ways he failed. And Jesus is the perfect leader we need. Moses couldn't be in more than one place at a time. I think of that when they made the golden calf. Remember, the background to that was Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God 40 days. And the text in Exodus says he delayed. And the people are saying, where is he? Where's this Moses? Where's this Moses? We don't know what's become of him. So Aaron, make us gods that'll go before us. All the nations have gods. We need a God in our midst. Moses wasn't here. And I'm not saying they wouldn't have sinned in similar ways. They did when Moses was with them. But the fact is, Jesus is always with us. Always with us. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Moses' sin prevented him from entering the promised inheritance himself. Jesus, without sin, has entered into the inheritance, calling us to be joint heirs with him. See, the inheritance of the earth is his by right. He obtained an inheritance more excellent than the angels. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, and so it's in this Jesus we have presence that never leaves us, never fades, never fails us. We have power that ever sustains us. We have provision to feed us, to provide for us. I didn't mention prayers at the right hand of the majesty on high, but that's true too. He intercedes for us. Remember how he said to Peter, Satan's desire to have you that he might sift you as wheat. That's not pleasant, is it? Thinking of Satan desiring to have you, sifting you like wheat. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you were turned, strengthen your brethren. What a wonderful word. The whole history of Peter with respect to his denying Jesus and then his restoration and his repentance, all is the result of the intercession of the Son of God. I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And this Jesus who died for us and rose for us and has ascended for us at the right hand of the Father, Paul says in Romans 8:34, he makes intercession for us. Writer to Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And people make much about what Jesus did when he came the first time, dying on the cross and rising again. They make much of what they hope he will do for us when he comes again. And oftentimes they never ask the question, what's he doing now? I mean, Jesus is not idle. Jesus is not inactive. He has mediatorial lordship over the whole of the earth. He reigns till all of his enemies are under his feet. But for you and me, it means he lives to make intercession. He prays for us. Now, sometimes as a pastor, people get comforted when I tell them, I'll pray for you. I'll pray. He's a pastor. He has an in with the Lord. So it must be good that he will pray for me. Don't kid yourself. I don't think my prayers are answered at any greater degree than anyone in this place. But I know one whose prayers always get answered. Jesus, the Father said to him in the second Psalm, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. God says to his Son, ask and you will receive. As Jesus says to us, ask and you will receive. But it's not just our asking, because we oftentimes ask amiss. But it's the all-prevailing intercession of Christ that all provides the foundation of our confidence, of our hope, of our assurance. We have a promise of preservation that cannot fail. Just let some of these things seep into your mind. Think of them. All the dangers, all the evils of the world, all the adversaries that will meet us. We have a sure protector. But not only does he protect us from all evils, he strengthens us and provides for us all that is good. All that will guide us and direct us and nourish us and bring us to flourish with spiritual strength and health until that day, the last day, when he will raise our mortal bodies. What should we say to these things? Again, some of this, folks, is a stream of consciousness. Again, this is all supposed to be one message. I'm not looking to just to lengthen things out. I think there's important things in each of these passages as we consider the resurrection of Jesus. And when God says three times, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. Seems to me he wants us to hear that. He wants us to make something of it. He wants us to understand who it is he's making this promise to, and he wants us to understand who the person is that will make it good. And it is the Lord Jesus. So I don't think this is a message that is just lengthening something out. But if there's been a little stream of consciousness to this, I ask you to forgive me. But I want to have two final things to say. First of all, if you're not a Christian, either here this morning or listening on sermon audio, however you hear this message, I want to say something to you. I want to say, first of all, there is a last day. There is a last day. Jesus will raise you at the last day. But the question is, how will he raise you at the last day? Again, the general resurrection of chapter 5 says, the hour is coming when all that are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There'll be a resurrection of judgment as well as a resurrection of life. And it's not just a question of doing good. It's a question of doing good is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of the working of God's grace in the lives of the believer. And doing evil is just to do what comes naturally. And the question is, do you live your life just doing what comes naturally? Or do you live your life doing what comes through conscientious commitment to serve the living God, to honor the one who died for sinners, who was raised from the dead? Have you put your faith in him? Have you come to him? Have you been taught of God concerning him? Has the Father given you to Christ? Has he drawn you to the Son? Don't wait another hour. Go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. See the Jesus who's revealed in the Scriptures as a willing and an able Savior. And trust him. Believe in him. He's able to prepare you for the journey to the promised land. Never to leave you. Never to forsake you. To surround you with his presence. To ravish your heart with his love. To grant you his counsel, his teaching, his direction, his forgiveness, his forbearance, guiding you with his eye, ultimately taking you into his glorious presence. That's what I want to say to you unbelievers, if you are not a Christian. Don't live natural lives, live supernatural lives. Not just doing what comes naturally, but doing what comes supernaturally by the indwelling of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then you who are Christians, my final word to you is, how do you live your life in this world? I mean, Jesus has given you life in this world. He's going to give you eternal life. Or he's given you eternal life, but he's going to give you resurrection life at the final day. How is your life lived? Is it lived tentatively, haltingly, hopelessly, confusedly, without much clarity or assurance or hope or joy? If you're a professing Christian, that's a terrible way to live. That's not the way God designed you to live. That's not how the gospel calls you to live. I will raise him up at the last day. That's a call to live life in the face of death with confidence. That's a call to live life in the face of all the worst that the world can throw at us with joy. That's a call to live life in a fallen world with all of its conflicts and with all of its disruptions, with the peace that passes all understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who should live with greater confidence, greater joy, greater peace than those who believe. Those that believe the sure and certain promise, I will raise him up at the last day. Who can die with greater confidence, joy, and peace? With those that have the sure and certain promise, I will raise him up at the last day. I'll conclude with the prayer of the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.